Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. The guilt offering of Leviticus chapters 6 and 7 isn't a harsh relic of the past, but a detailed roadmap from sin and shame to real peace with God and others. We explore why God highlights lies, broken trust, and hidden theft, then requires both confession and restitution with 20% added. Alongside Jeremiah 7 and 1 Peter 2, we see how repentance, restoration, and reconciliation via the Messiah form one journey from acting unfaithfully to living in shalom, peace.
The offerings. One of the key things to remember in this is a whole part of a package that starts from Leviticus chapter 1 and goes through chapter 7. And we'll be talking a little bit more about how they all fit together here today. But the overarching view of what this is all about is, you could call it the ministry of reconciliation. In fact, you know, one of the key passages that can really help us kind of put this into context is something the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to the congregation there in Corinth. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, it says, "For the love of Mashiach controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Mashiach according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Mashiach, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through the Messiah and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Mashiach reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed us to the word of reconciliation." So yes, that ministry of reconciliation, or the service of reconciliation, bringing two sides together. And one of the things that Paul talks about in another letter, and talking about bringing in the nations, those who are far off, and bringing them near. We've been talking from the beginning of the book of Vayikra or Leviticus that this, the whole aspect of offerings, is really wrapped up in the Hebrew word of korban. And korban comes from the word karvan, which means to draw near or to approach. And it's all about approaching the presence of God. So those who are far off, being away from the presence of God, bringing them near. And just like we have this helpful model of the tabernacle, the whole orientation of the tabernacle is oriented so that those who are far off, being outside of the courtyard, outside the boundary of the courtyard, are being brought near through a process. And the process is important. And it's very, it's interesting when we take a look at a little bit later about the process from the perspective of we who are worshiping, and then the perspective of those who are serving and carrying it out. A little bit different, but you'll notice that there is a common destination and a very important destination that's wrapped up in it. So, as we get along in our journey here, we'll take our first little look here, starting in Leviticus chapter 6 and going through this in a little bit more detail. So, a couple interesting observations from commentator Tim Haig and related to this particular passage. He writes, "Repentance is the road to forgiveness, not only from one's neighbor, but also from God. The unrepentant sinner cannot expect to find God's grace, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And another key aspect he mentions here is, "Lack of repentance marks unbelief. One who has the Spirit of God will eventually seek repentance. And that is, you could say, under the hood of these offerings that we're taking a look at here today. So we see first when it mentions, and just a little bit of some of the terminology involved here, with the word sin, it comes from the Hebrew word of chata, and sin has that chata has various translations or ways it can be understood, one of which from the theological word book of the Old Testament, it can be characterized as to miss, to miss the way, to incur guilt, to forfeit, to purify from uncleanness. And from the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, and it could translate it as to be mistaken, to miss the target, to lose the way. It's very interesting where you see the aspects of to miss the target and to lose the way. And also to just be mistaken or to have things that are just amiss from where the target is that God is trying to take all of humanity. Now, the passage that here in the New American Standard talking about acts unfaithfully is from the word of ma'al. And ma'al is variously translated. There is transgress or to commit a trespass or to, as it is translated New American Standard, to act unfaithfully. Or with the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon notes it as to embezzle, to adulterate, or to use something holy for a wrong purpose. So that's an interesting aspect as we get going forward. So these particular offerings that we're looking at in Leviticus 6 is relating to someone who sins and acts unfaithfully. So now it explains this further as we go on. We're talking about someone who deceives or they lie. And that comes from the word there of chachash. Or someone has something on deposit. And that comes from the Hebrew word pikadon or from the word of pakad. Now, pakad is a word that we, a Hebrew verb that we encounter a lot when we get into the book of Numbers, because that is, when we talk about numbering this or take a census, that is one of the main words that you encounter in the book of Numbers about counting something. It means basically to say, okay, that thing there is for a specific purpose. So when we get into the book of Numbers, we'll be noting that they're not just counting people for no reason. This is making an accounting for service and for the particular parts of service. Those who are going to be in the Lord's army, and then also for those who are serving in the priesthood. And each one of those are appointed for particular tasks. Now back to Leviticus chapter 6. The passage there talked about security entrusted to him. And the where there the tesumet yod or tesumet from yod or yad or with your hand, which is basically you have it from the word of sum or seem, which is to set or appoint. You might have heard the phrase in Hebrew, seem shalom, or the one who sets or appoints or makes peace. That is a common thing that you'll see in the Psalms where it talks about seem shalom. Now for this, so this is something that is that is set or set apart, but set in his hand. And so thus it's like, okay, something has been set in your hand, so thus it is your responsibility. You are tasked to deal with this in one way or another. And for robbery, this is another one of those great, verbal mnemonics or things that will make it easy to sort of remember this term. It comes from the robbery, in this case, the noun form is gazelle. Think of gazelle, something running from something else. So if you grab it and then run, tearing off. And so that comes from the Hebrew verb of gazal, which means to seize it, to tear it off, to pull off, to take away by force. So that idea of robbery. Now, extortion there is a shock. We talk about a shock to the system. That is often one of the huge things that can be a shock. When we talk about things that happen, and with there's been a lot of news about embezzlement that happens over time, where someone is taking something surreptitiously, or in this case, you're defrauding it or oppressing someone to get it out of them. But that is the view there. So robbery, so you grab it, you're tearing it off, running away from it, or extorting it, taking it by force. And the term there for companion, from their companion, that is the word of amit. And amit comes from am, you might, you know, am Yisrael chai, or the people of Israel live. So am is the Hebrew word for people. So amit is like a little segment of the people, thus a companion, or a fellow, or an associate. Found what was lost. Comes from that word of masa, or to find, and abeda, which is something that can be perished or destroyed. So even though it's something that was lost, it goes into a realm of something that's been almost left out on its own. So it could be taken away, destroyed, or lost and gone. But it is something that is there to be found, or that you have matzah, or to you have found something that which is could be subject to being destroyed or lost. And lastly, going things out with sworn falsely, or the nisva al shaker. And you might recognize that term of shava in there, or to swear an oath, from where we get Shavuot. And Shavuot can be taken a couple of ways, as sevens, because shava is the word for seven, or it can mean oath, because one of the things we saw back in the book of Genesis was the connection between the wells and the forming an oath there. So the number seven and the word for oath wrapped up together in that. And we see the number seven show up again and again and again as a something that meets its completeness. And that we tied it back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, where you see that pattern of six plus one. So 6 days you work, and then that seventh day is when you Shabbat, or you stop, you cease. And so thus the unit seven is a recurring picture throughout the Torah of something that has reached its completeness. And then we talk about that with the number that comes right after that. So Shamone, or eight, is something that has reached its completeness and then run over, because Shamone for eight is tied back to the Hebrew word for shemen, which we saw a lot in our Leviticus chapter 5 about oil and having oil for this and oil for that, and fat. Oil and fat can sometimes be using the same word there. So something that has reached its fullness or its fatness and then is flowed over on that. So a little bit of a picture of what's going on under the hood, for where we then will go on to our next discussion there about something that Daniel hinted at a couple of weeks ago about the differences in the order of the offerings. Now, this is something that's been observed for a number of centuries. So some of the earliest commentaries will be talking about, hey, there's a little bit of a difference in the order of the offerings here between Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 and Leviticus chapters 6 and 7. So when you see in starting out Leviticus 1, it's all about the olah, or the burnt offering. And then Leviticus 2, it's all there about the mincha, or the grain offering. Leviticus 3, it's all about the shelamim, or the peace, or the well-being offering. And then when you get into Leviticus 4 down through part of 5, you get with the chatah. And then when you start getting down into Leviticus 5 into 6, where you have this guilt or the reparation offering. Now, when we're now continuing on in chapter 6 through chapter 7, you'll see that this order is a little bit different, where you, it starts out with the burnt offering in Leviticus 6 there, verses 8 through 13. Then in Leviticus 6, 14 through verse 23, it switches over to the mincha. Okay, it's the same, the burnt offering, grain offering. But then you'll notice in Leviticus 6, verse 24 through 30, it's now talking about the chata or the sin offering. And then Leviticus 7 starts out verses 1 through 10 talking about the guilt offering. And then finishing off there in Leviticus 7 verses 11 through 34 back to the shelamim offering. So a lot of people have been scratching their heads and going, well, what is it? Why is there this difference in the order that's going on there? So there's some varying ideas that you'll see whether you're talking about early the Jewish commentators, later Christian commentators, modern scholars. They'll go and have a little bit of differences here and there, but a lot of them are on the same page on what some of the commonalities are here with this. Number one, about a difference in audience, is that Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 is all about the worshipers, where Leviticus 6 through 7 is really focused on the Kohanim or the priests. And in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, you'll see that some of the form of these instances of where you're bringing this offering or that offering is there are a lot of if statements. Versus in Leviticus 6 through 7, you'll see statements that will talk about that this is the Torah or the instruction or the law of this or that or the other. And they'll break that into sections there. Now, the order, as we just noted, different burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering there in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. But in Leviticus 6 through 7, burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, ending with the peace offering. So in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, you'll see the emphasis is on the when and the why you are to offer these various offerings. In Leviticus 6 through 7, is more of an instruction manual. As you would expect, hey, this is a manual for the Kohanim, the priests, on how to handle and officiate these. And the ending parts for the chapters 1 through 5 ends with the guilt offering, where you are reaching that shame, because remember, the guilt offering is called the asham offering. So the noun form of that is shame, and we were talking about that last week with that kind of verbal mnemonic of it sounding like in English the word shame, even though there's not really a linguistic tie between the two, but it helps to sort of as a reminder of that. So basically, one of the things of shame is what? We talked about a little bit of it last week, where there was a shame, there's good shame, where, hey, there is something that is behavior that's been done that is bad. And you can also have thoughts that can sort of bring you to shame and thinking, oh, I shouldn't be going in that direction. But then there's also, you might call it toxic shame, a very unhealthful shame, which is that you are not really seeing yourself as things actually are. And you are for whatever reason, you know, taking things far higher against yourself than you need to. And then that can then start a spiral downward if you are don't really take advantage of that, the three-stranded cord talked about in Proverbs of reaching out to other believers, to people who are mature and trustworthy to really help with this situation. And in the Leviticus 6 through 7, the end result is the peace offering. Now, that is quite interesting because remember who chapter 6 through 7 is directed toward. So directed toward the priesthood, the people who are officiating, the people who are taking these worshipers taking those who want to approach the presence of God on this journey from where they were far off, bringing them toward the presence of God. Now, when you see the order then of the offerings that they are presenting, that's a whole part of the journey. The part of the journey there is you are going from the burnt offering to the grain offering to the sin offering to the guilt offering to the peace offering. And you can sort of see, as we've talked about from the beginning part of Leviticus, where this journey takes us. With the burnt offering, that is the olah. Everything goes up. You, all of yourself, who you are, is getting consumed up in smoke. And the grain offering, there is a lot about with thanksgiving. So a whole part of offering up all of yourself and then offering up thanksgiving for the things that God has granted you. Now, with all that, then, is to realize, from all these things that God has granted me, am I really on the same path with the one who is created everything, who is bringing everything to the place where it's supposed to be? Or am I headed off in a different direction? Do I even know who the one to whom I owe all things really wants me to go? Or am I just heading off in my own direction on that? Okay, so if we recognize that there is something amiss, something that has gone off track, well then, do I realize that there is a problem? Because we could just sit over here in the recognition part of it and say, okay, yeah, that's gone off track. But what then about the guilt? The fact that, hey, being off track is not a good thing, that I should get back on track. So then, what then do we need to do? And some of what is demonstrated through the Asham offering, that we are recognizing that there is a shame, something that we should be ashamed of, and that's something that we need to go back from. Now, we can be over here in this guilt category and feel, okay, this cannot continue on the being chata or being off track. We are ashamed of where we're at, but do we then what? Do we run and hide? Or do we then try to go forward through this? And that's a whole part of where the guilt offering is to fess up to it. Fess up to what we have done and then move forward. Because one of the things that we note here in the beginning part of Leviticus chapter 6, and that where it starts out, is that, hey, if you have some sort of an oath, or if you've had some sort of a pledge or something, and then realize, oh, okay, there is something that you've now done falsely or acted deceitfully in this sort of process. Now, with some of the things that we saw back in Exodus 20 about our vows and our oaths and such, and elsewhere throughout the Torah, we have talked about how when you make a promise or an oath, it's either good to not make them at all, than to act rashly and to speak rashly and enter into a promise. You know, to, as the old aphorism goes, you know, to you know, what is it? Make checks with your lips that you can't actually cash. Yeah. So that is something that we all have to recognize is something where we can go off track. Now, do we decide to turn back from that? And that is all part of the Asham offering, is we ourselves decide to turn back, that we ourselves decide to confess from that. Because that's where you start going into the unconfessed or unrepentant. You do not want to turn around. You may have gone far off track, but do you actually want to turn around and turn back to the one who created you? Now, if you do, then you come forward and you'll see that there then is, for some of these cases where it involves something else and you've defrauded somebody else, you are bringing a restitution. You're adding on top of that something else. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing looking under the hood a little bit of, we remember Joseph, his name in there in Hebrew is Yosef, and Yosef means to add. And a part of the Torah talks about his name, that he was added to, that there was an added to from his mother, and there was a blessing that came in, and that was all part of where his name came from. Now, that is the same word that you see there about adding on to the one-fifth on top of that. That's you are to Yosef, or you are to add to what your the value of whatever it is that you're restoring. You add one-fifth on top of that. Now, what is the purpose of adding 20% on top of whatever it is, the value of whatever it is that you have taken by theft? And these particular aspects that are mentioned are talking about, you have something that was on deposit, you had some sort of a surety, and or you found something and you should have returned it, because that's one of the directives from the Torah. If you find something that is lost, you should try to make some sort of effort to get it back to the person who it belongs to, or for at very least, it should not be in your pocket, so to speak. It should not be something that is adding value to you in the process of not getting its way back to its owner. So what is a reason why there would be a need for that kind of an adding to it? Well, if we want to think about some of the reasons why that you might want to add something to it, you could see it as a, you could say, a lesson to you. Oh, okay, you should realize, hey, you've already diverged off the path. However, as we mentioned earlier, a whole part of that, the Asham offering, is that you have experienced and realized you have gone off the path and you're in a bad area and you want to come back, and it's not good where you have gone off the path. So in a sense, this is a really kind of a directive to yourself to say, okay, this has really been a breach. Let's try not to have that happen again. And you might know of some people who have, after they've either been involved with maybe some sort of a dalliance or a downfall of some sort, that when they go through that aspect of shame and say, okay, I went way off path, I will now add one-fifth, so to speak, to it in my return back. I will not associate with certain types of situations, or if people are behaving a certain way, I won't really go there anymore. You'll see that with substance abuse, and where people are coming back, they realize, hey, maybe I need to change my friend circle or acquaintance circle, because that is something that can lead me down a wrong path. Or you might say, hey, you know, I will not no longer have myself in a situation where there will be any appearance of any impropriety anymore. And you think of that for, you know, male-female relations, like, okay, you know, I'll put barriers, and so I'm not going to be, you know, alone with, someone who's not my spouse. Those kinds of barriers you put in place, either because you've gone off that path and you say, okay, I'm ashamed of that, and I want to go back and not go off that road again, or say that is a place I don't want to go, and so I put up guardrails in there so I'm not headed off that direction anymore. But like we've mentioned before with Yeshua's parable of the house that had the unclean spirits in it, and so the unclean spirit was thrown out, and the house was swept clean. And then when the unclean spirit was out in those waterless places, and then it came back and realized, hey, the place is unoccupied. So then it went and got seven more spirits, unclean spirits, that was worse than itself. And so it came in, and that situation was worse than it started from. And one of the punchlines of that parable is that you cannot just get rid of a problem, but you've got to then fill it with something that is beneficial. If there is something that's problematic going on in your house, so to speak, in your life, when you get rid of that, you need to replace it or fill it with something else. And that something else is the Spirit of God. And that's that when we talk about the new covenant, that new heart and the Spirit of God within us, that's a whole key part of that. So that those unclean spirits, the part of us that we're throwing out, is not going to just come back with a vengeance to take us over again. All right. Well, maybe something will jump up as we head on into our next section. Taking a look here at our short passage here from Jeremiah chapter 7. Really quite poignant as we see that, Jeremiah is speaking there at the gate of the temple, and he's confronting a lot of hypocrisy as a key issue of what was happening there at the particular time period, the Jeremiah talking and prophesying to people who are not understanding the time that they are living in and realizing how far they have fallen and how far they've gone off of the path. And so one of the things that we see here is that with Jeremiah, it's where the first element of that the new covenant prophecy is found there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But it also is talking about what is needed for the reform of the people is a heart transplant. Going on here further with Jeremiah 7:21, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings to your nose." Kind of a very interesting colloquially way to put that. Put your burnt offerings to your nose. Basically, remember we were talking earlier about a common phrase that will show up again and again, that where it says that the burnt offering, the olah offering, is a soothing aroma to the Lord. And why is that? Because it's about the whole consumption of the one who is approaching and coming near. So that being something that is a soothing aroma, that the whole person is being consumed up. Well, here is what the prophet is talking to these people. They're not quite getting it, what is involved in the olah offering. So that you see that there is a rejection. Heaven, through the prophet, is saying, hey, you know, you're coming forward with an offering, but do you realize, do you understand what the offering is supposed to be conveying here? It is not something that's going to do something in and of itself. It is based on the pattern that was shown to Moshe upon Mount Sinai. It is a pattern of something that is in heaven. So you are putting your trust and your faith in the pattern rather than the actual, and dealing with the actual presence. So when you see it expanded out further with the messianic prophecies that come through this particular prophet, Isaiah, and others, that you'll see that the true worship that the Lord is speaking in, the true reform that the Lord is seeking and restoring, is done from the inside out, not the outside in. So, you know, you'll see some people will talk about, you know, fake it until you make it sort of thing, or modeling behavior for yourself. Well, you really have to watch that, because you could easily get stuck into a rut of then trusting that outward form as being something that's efficacious. Now, there is that lesson that we do have about someone who is yearning for that change, who is yearning for the breakthrough to really approach the presence of God. And so they might be at a place where it's really hard for them to pray. So, you know, praying the Psalms, to praying these great prayers that you find throughout Scripture is a way to really help, you know, connect a heart that is just totally broken from the situation that they're in. Where, you know, you see it talked about in the Gospels where Yeshua points out the example of two worshipers, and they're one who is not able to even look up toward heaven, but he basically just beats his chest and says, "Hey, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Where you just really have, it's hard to even make utterances of that. And so that's where you say that you see in Scripture where it talks about that the Spirit of God is able to bring these groanings of our hearts out that we just sometimes cannot even get into words, that the Spirit of God is able to bring that out of us. And then, you know, as we're fully opened up and brought nearer and brought closer, and that this relationship between heaven and earth is restored, and in the process, we're restoring the relationships, the horizontal relationships, the relationships between humanity and us in the process, that then you are reaching what we mentioned earlier. The final result is to get the person to shalom, where they are at peace and contentment and well-being. The relationships have been restored between heaven and earth and between us and other people in humanity. So continuing on here further, in verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 7, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Now this is interesting, because you'll sometimes see this verse quoted out of context, where people will say, "Well, see, the Lord didn't even command these offerings to be presented." However, when you see in the context of what the prophet here is talking about, you know, what is Yirmiyahu really saying when he says, "Hey, in the day I brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, I did not speak to your fathers or command them." Well, what were some of those, as we've gone through Exodus, what did we see were some of the first things that he had commanded about this relationship? You might remember back there in Exodus 16 and 17 about, you know, and then even further back in, yeah, Exodus 16 and 17, where you're talking about with water to drink, needing bread, getting your daily bread, and then, yeah, are you going to actually have, you know, meat to eat, or are you going to be left out in the desert? You know, what were some of these things that were first commanded? And we see that the revelation to begin with was all about what? Get you out of the house of bondage and take you where? Take you to the mountain. You are taken out of the house of bondage, taken to the mountain. So you were freed from your house of bondage where you were enslaved, taken to the mountain where you then do what? You meet the one who freed you. You then get revealed who this person is who took you out, and what the character of the person who took you out is all about. And then that revelation of then, based on this character of who the one is who took you out, how then do you interact with the Creator of heaven and earth? And how then does the Creator of heaven and earth want us to interact with other people? So those are the kinds of things and instructions that you see from the initial release from the house of bondage. So continuing on further in Jeremiah 7, verse 23, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." So talking about, this is a lifelong walk together. We're walking together in this process where you have one who's leading you, helping you go on your way. And if you are listening to the one who took you out of your house of bondage, who freed you, then things will go well with you. So one of the things that you see that Yeshua talked about and mentioned there in John 14, 15, where it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that is another restatement of the same thing you see in the Torah, when it says, hey, you know, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. Walk in the way that I command you and it will be well for you. So you see that kind of relationship there being represented, just as you see Yeshua talking to his closest students there in John 14. You see a similar sentiment there back in the Torah, and a similar sentiment that the prophet Yirmiyahu is bringing forward. So thus, obedience is about gratefulness. And remember, we were talking about earlier about the sequence of the offerings. That sequence of the offerings is quite important about what it is that is actually happening in the relationship of the person who is wanting to approach the presence of God. Burnt offering, all of us goes up. Grain offering, gratefulness, thankfulness. Sin offering, oh, okay, we may have gone off course. Guilt offering, oh, it's really bad that we've gone off course and we want to get back on course. And then shalom, peace offering, hey, we have reached that kind of restoration. So, continuing on here with verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 7. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward." It's very interesting how it talks about walking backward and not forward. What is a continual thing that you heard when we were going through Exodus all the time? And we'll encounter it again when we go through the book of Numbers. And you'll see in the retelling there in Deuteronomy, what is a continual refrain that you kept hearing after being freed from the house of bondage? No, we want to go back. Nope, we want to go back. But one of the things we see is that is a step backward toward the kind of bondage that we had before. So when we talk about the law or the Torah of sinfulness, that the Apostle Paul talks about that law of sin is something that is continually wanting to send us back into bondage, back into the place of where we are separated from the one who gives us freedom. And which is then quite interesting when we have a conversation with our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah who have heard it said for long periods of time that the Torah is bondage. It is a restriction upon you. Rather, when you actually reading the Torah and the prophets, you see, no, that the Torah is talking about the process of God's removal of people from bondage and going into freedom and setting you on a path for freedom. And as we recount each Shabbat, we talk about in Deuteronomy 30, where it's a very important aspect that of this move from bondage to freedom, from the house of bondage to the land of promise, the land of rest, the promised land, is that the circumcision of the heart, or the cutting off of those things that need to be left behind, of our thoughts and our intentions, etc., those things need to be left behind, the ones that are wanting to us to go back rather than to move forward. So thus, one of the things that we should be looking for is calling on heaven to help us to break these chains that keep pulling us back into the house of bondage, so then we can move forward. Because remember, you know, that's heaven is the chain breaker, the one that breaks these chains. We can continually try to put them back on ourselves, but heaven is the one who breaks these chains and sets us free. Now there in Jeremiah 7:25, it says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Mitzrayim until the day that I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." So yes, you see the message that continually comes, one after another after another. And these messages of the prophets are, remember we're talking about these offerings, the korbanot that we mentioned earlier. They're about to point out the chata, the sin. Hey, you're headed off course. And hey, turn back. You know, really get to that part of having that ashan, where you want to then turn around and come back, where you are feeling, hey, there is a problem for being off course. And you want to shuv, you want to turn and have teshuvah, or a complete turning around of your life, a repentance, a heading back to the one who brought you out again. But one of the things then is a good message is that we should not be ignoring these warnings. And when we're reading scripture or a scripture that we've previously read comes to mind, and it's telling us, hey, you know, we're headed off path, we should be looking to head back. That's a whole part of heaven's call. But again, we should also be there with mature believers and, you know, working together with other believers so that, you know, we don't also be, you could say, misquoting scripture to be able to say, okay, yeah, this is in the word, but is it actually the full context and the message of the word? It may be in the word, but is it of the word? I guess you could put that a different way, because, you know, we can perhaps quote things to ourselves, similar to what the adversary quoted to Yeshua there during those temptations that are recorded in the Gospels. But what was missing was the context that Yeshua was then quoting right back to the adversary and saying, okay, yeah, what you quoted is in scripture, but is that the actual message of the scripture that you're quoting? And we can quote things to ourselves that can get into that toxic shame aspect of bringing ourselves lower than heaven is trying to communicate that we need to move from. And we may be moving ourselves into further away and thinking, oh, this is a message from God telling us to go in this particular direction. So, man, we definitely have seen that before, where people will either discover themselves or someone will tell them about a certain thing the scripture says, and then they'll start heading off in a direction, even if you have other believers will say, hey, you know, you are headed in the wrong direction. Now, again, it may be in scripture, but is it of scripture? Because you could have the opposite case where you have other people in the body of Messiah who will quote scriptures to you and say, you're headed off course. You're headed off course. This, whether you're following after the things of Torah, etc., you're headed off course. But when they are bringing those scriptures out, often from the writings of Paul, do they actually understand where Paul is coming from, or where some of the other scriptures are coming from that they're quoting from? Or is it that you know, you are getting a message that is, you know, more toxic than heaven's correction may be, if this indeed is heaven's correction. So that's one of the elements where we always have to be testing these messages that we get, testing it to see, is this an actual message that's coming from heaven, or is this something that's either coming from the adversary or some other position? And we always have to be watching out for the so-called martyr complex, where we can be saying that any criticism of us is completely unwarranted, and we're just plowing on in our given direction. So these are a number of things that we should always be watching out for when we are getting correction from Scripture, taking a direction from Scripture in this. So again, you know, if you have any observations or questions, please pipe up and say so. In Jeremiah 7:26, it says, "Yet they did not listen or incline their ear to hear. They stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." So yes, you get people digging in their heels, and they did not want to hear this correction to turn back, to say, hey, it wasn't a good idea to start bringing in all of these ideas and from the surrounding religions of the time period, start blending them all together and saying, hey, this is who the Creator is. No, it is not. It is a amalgamation that we have taken and said, hey, we like it this way. We like the way they do this. We like the way they do that, even though it's headed us off into a different direction. So again, yes, always be willing to take correction, and always then be, you know, testing and evaluating these messages that we're getting. That's why I would say, with having a mature believer that we are in continual contact with, mature believers that can we say, oh yeah, okay, they are rightly handling the Word of God. They're not, you know, just really tossed back and forth with every particular wind of doctrine, or in modern parlance, with every YouTube video that comes along. They're going one way and then going another way and then going another way when some other video comes out. No, they're really kind of a rock on and solid that you depend upon them. And here in Jeremiah 7:27, "Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you." So, yep, that's one of the things that you see, no matter if you're talking about the prophets or where Yeshua was talking to his particular generation. When, you know, some people get the idea when they read the Gospels that there was a particular challenge with that generation. And when Yeshua said that this is a incredibly wicked generation, well, why? Because of all of the messengers who are being sent, you have the ultimate messenger who is being sent, and they are rejecting that. However, there is a pattern that goes throughout time of people of God rejecting the messages of the heaven's messengers sent to them. Pamela, I see your hand up there. Go ahead, please.
The question of new wine in old wineskin.
Yes.
I researched the references you gave me, but I haven't got it all put together in my mind how to reply. But is that an example of getting a toxic message from another position? I think the message, old wineskins, referred to the criticism Jesus was getting from the Pharisees for who he is associating with, and the fact that his disciples were unlearned people. And then the new wine should not go into old wineskins. Is that meaning, is to justify that Jesus is putting it into people who are innocent, like children, giving them new teachings from his own perspective.
Yeah, that's a good way to put that, because when you're talking about the new wineskins, it's about someone who's able to hold this particular new lesson that's coming upon. Because what is one of the differences between new wine and old wine? And one of the things that you'll often see when you talk to winemakers is that the juice, when it comes in, it starts, you know, especially when you start the process going, you know, in modern days, they'll be using yeast in the process. And in older days, they were using primarily the airborne yeast to get the process going. Sometimes they would have a form of a starter, but it would be oftentimes with the airborne yeast. So once the process gets started, it really takes off. Now in wine, once you reach the point of where you're reaching your maximum fermentation, it'll tend to roll off, because after your yeast is all, it's gone through its happy stage and they've all pretty much expended themselves, then your fermentation kind of rolls off, and whatever then is going to go and happen will happen kind of incrementally with, you know, oxygen exchange, etc., that will happen over time. But there's a ramp up that happens in the fermentation process where you've got the dangers of carbon dioxide poisoning if the winery workers are going into particular areas where there's been a lot of active fermentation. There's been a lot of carbon dioxide off-gassing that's happened in the process. So there's a rapid ramp up that happens with new wine versus with old wine. It's kind of stabilized. So you can take an old wine and put it into a container, and it's not going to really change a whole lot over time. But with a new wine, it'll be changing rapidly as it happens. So thus, when you're talking about new wine, new wineskins, this is something that has the potential to grow and to change a lot and expand a lot. It needs to be into a vessel that can handle that kind of rapid change that happens into it. So Yeshua then talking to a group of people that, just like very similar to what we're the Jeremiah talking to, people that are not wanting to change. They were not wanting to have any sort of variation from what they thought was the way to be going. So thus, you know, they were not ready to have some sort of rapid growth that happens within them. So it would, you know, they were just not ready for that kind of a changing message, that really infilling of the Spirit to take off and mature them. Does that help, Pamela?
Well, I learned about wine here.
Yes.
I'll have to figure it out. I'll have to figure out how to present it.
Yeah, but that's one of the key things that and again, it's a similar message to what Jeremiah was talking about, but in a sense of with Jeremiah's time, they were like, okay, the real message coming is that you have completely misunderstood who God is and did not consider the knowledge of God something to be retained exclusively. It kind of riffing on what Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 1. They didn't think that this knowledge of God was something that was good to retain in its purity, but they were mixing it in with other things to liven it up, to go with the times, to go with the culture around you, etc. And there in Yeshua's time period, they had gone through all of the exiles and dispersions and the returns and then all of the Maccabean era and all of the spiritual crisis that came in that. And they're like, okay, we've got to set fences around the words of God so that we will not end up in the exile situation ever again. However, then you then are creating a clamping down on how the Spirit is really going to bring revival in, because then you can really be looking askance at anything that is looking to then have the relationship with God take off again. So you had similar sorts of things going on and reactions during Jeremiah's time and in the Gospels, but coming from different angles on this. But, you know, rather than there being something new that was coming in, there was something old yet new. There was the old message of, hey, this is what the Torah and the prophets were all talking about, that the Messiah was going to come. This is the good news that was going out to all nations, that all the nations are being called in to draw near to the presence of God. But the people in the time period, shell-shocked from the exiles and the returns and the whole Maccabean disaster that still reverberated into the first century AD, are like, okay, we're not going to have that happen again. So we want to keep the influences from the nations out, and that means also people from the nations out. So a whole lot of wanting to keep the work of God's kingdom to the world at bay and under management, maybe might be a good way to put that. In wrapping things up here with Jeremiah 7:28, but you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God or receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. So thus you see that real close correlation when you bring that into the Gospels, where when Yeshua was saying that, you know, he is the way, the truth, and the life, that you can have a situation where those people who are in charge of the house of God are saying, no, we can't handle the truth, to badly bring in some sort of a quote there, that they just don't want to deal with the truth of the situation that heaven is presenting and saying, this is your situation. You may look like everything is okay. You've got the house of God. You've got your priestly robes. You've got your offerings. You're doing the offerings, but you're really way off track and you need to come back, and you need to admit that you were off track and to have that, have the ashamed aspect of it and say, no, we need to return and to turn back and turn away from these practices and ways that we're leading everybody off course. So just closing things out here with the 1 Peter chapter 2 passage, you know, some of what we see here is that the Apostle Peter is really, we see a lot of allusions to the suffering servant prophecy there in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, the chapter 53 there, because you're seeing that this is the goal of heaven, to restore those who have chata, they've diverged, they've gone off on a path that's away from God, but to restore those people to God. And you see there when 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Mashiach also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So thus you have that example of the Messiah, that this suffering was not just for covering of sins, but also for doing good and helping things happening in the world. And so thus, that we as believers also can expect to encounter problems, from the world that doesn't want to hear the truth. It doesn't want to hear the fact that it is katat, it's gone off in a path that's different from from God, that to a world that doesn't want to hear about that there's anything to be ashamed of. You know, I've heard that from several coworkers over time. Yeah, I have nothing to be ashamed about. I don't look back on any sort of things that have happened in my life as being anything that I would feel bad about. It just happened. I went here and I went there, and you know, I kept encountering problems, but no worries. It's just experiences that happened over time. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Well, there you go. It's almost a kind of a direct quote there from the Isaiah 52:53. So thus, you see the picture of Yeshua as that blameless Pesach lamb. So again, the korban, the offering, that thing which approaches, that the innocent is suffering so that those who are going astray can return. So one of the ways of return is because of the righteousness of the Mashiach, the one who was sent, that servant that heaven sent to carry us into the presence of God. In 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that was the pattern of the one who was going to be bearing the sins of the world. And that pattern then is something, that pattern for believers, that you know, we indeed also, just as the Mashiach also turned the other cheek when he was having this infliction put upon him for the sake of the people, you know, we too are going to face all kinds of problems in getting the message into the world, into a world that has been perverted by the adversary to not want to hear, will not want to hear the message that we need to turn around and go in a different path, to go differently. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's a great quote there from Isaiah 53. You know, New King, or the King James has, by his stripes, by his wounds, you have been healed. So he took upon us our infirmities, our sicknesses, and also took wounds upon him that should have been our wounds, that heaven would want to say, nope, this behavior cannot continue anymore, so it must come to an end. But rather than taking out upon those who are looking to approach, heaven said, no, that is going to be the work of the ultimate korban, the one who approaches, the Messiah. And lastly, there in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that, you see, is a continual metaphor throughout Scripture. And you know, talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah had his message there was to a lot of the bad shepherds of the flock of heaven that were leading and scattering, leading the flock astray and scattering the flock and not protecting against the attacks that were going to come in. But instead, that there would be a good shepherd. And so thus, you see, like in John chapter 10, when he talks about, hey, I am the good shepherd. There were all the other shepherds that were so-called shepherds that were scattering the flock and not defending the flock. No, I am the good shepherd. And that good shepherd lays down his life for his flock. That is how committed that shepherd is. So that's when we come back to the beginning here, that this mission that we have from heaven is about reconciliation. Reconciliation between heaven and earth, and reconciliation between ourselves and other people. Because, you know, like we'd seen there, that the progression of the offerings is toward there being peace, being shalom. Thus, you see, like in Matthew 5, where you see Yeshua says, hey, if you are at the altar and you realize that your brother is something against you, hey, go and be reconciled. Go and make shalom. And then come and offer your shalomim offering, your peace offering, so that just between, like there is peace between people on earth, there will be peace between heaven and earth. Because we can fool ourselves and say, hey, everything is okay between ourselves and heaven, while we're treating other people reprehensibly. Well, as they say, you know, God is not mocked. He knows exactly what is in our hearts and what our relationship is. So if we are treating other people harshly, then there's definitely a sign that something is amiss between our relationship with heaven as well. So that's where we'll end things there today. Any last thoughts or questions before we wrap up?
I would just like to quote Psalm 51:16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. So what King David was saying here, you know, God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants us to want what God wants. And this is what God wants. He wants a broken and contrite heart.
Yeah, indeed. And that's one of the great lessons that we get from the Torah, is that this is what the offerings are all about. So just like we see there in Romans chapter 12 about, you know, offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's talking about your olah offering, that you are offering all yourself up. You are offering yourself up. So thus, when, you know, we're talking about coming forward in worship, you know, if there were ever a time where there would be the restoration of the temple again, the offerings would be the same as they always were. You know, we can go into in another occasion, we'll probably get to it next week, and taking a closer look at Hebrews, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, and in relation to what we're talking about here in Leviticus 1 through 7. And what we'll see is that pattern that was shown Moses on the mountain comes into very stark relief in saying, yeah, it's the offerings are a lesson that we go through and we act out, just like there are those five sequences of the offerings that you see, the major sequences of offerings that go down and end with the shalomim or the shalom, the peace offering. So too, you see that there is a progression that heaven takes us on, but that progression that heaven takes us on has been the way it has always been and always will be, that we have that progression until there is the restoration of all things, and there will be no more sin, there'll be no more transgressions, there'll be no more iniquity. Until that time, that progression that takes us from being far off from God to being at shalom with God will go as it always has been. You know, before the tabernacle was set up and created, in the time periods when it was out of operation, the time periods it was back in operation, to now we're in a period where it's out of operation, this process in heaven has always been the same and has always progressed the same. Even when the heavenly pattern for it has been in operation or not in operation. So yeah, that's a great observation from Psalm 51 in that regard. Any other thoughts before we close out?
I had one more thought about the cross.
Yes.
I thought the scripture was pretty clear that our sins went on to our Savior. And that tree was just something that they bound him to. So the tree or the cross, whatever you want to say, really had nothing to do with the taking of our sins, but the fact that our Savior took our sin on his own body. And I say hallelujah and praise be to the Most High God.
Praise be indeed.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.